You'll find an outline in the order of service, which will be helpful to you, I think, in where we're going. Do keep that passage from James open in front of you, and we'll do a little bit of flicking around, but hopefully not too much. And there's an outline, as I said, here. Andy's already prayed, so let's jump straight in. Let me add my welcome to Andy's, if I haven't met you. My name's Mark. I'm the senior pastor here. It's my joy to be with us. Thank you for bearing with us over the works at the East End, those who are regulars and those who are visiting. It is a pain not to be meeting as we normally do, so thanks for cramping in here in this time. If you're here as a visitor, you'll very quickly discover, if you haven't already this evening, that we're not a sorted bunch of successful, satisfied people. We're a church in its truest form is a bit of a hospital, and James has felt like we're all under the surgeon's knife, hasn't it? And it's felt like we're being encouraged by James to help one another to live the Christian life. So I pray that that would be the case this evening. I want to take you back to Friday evening. Friday evening was very stressful. Friday evening was stressful going from Notting Hill Gate to Stratford on the Central Line in stifling heat. It was stressful walking with 80,000 people to the Olympic Stadium, trying not to lose one of my kids, especially when they decided to evacuate Westfield just to double the number of people who were out on the street. It was stressful trying to spot our friends who have the tickets in the sea of faces on the bridge and queuing to get through the enhanced security. But all of that stress paled by comparison to the almost unimaginable stress that was induced late in the evening when watching Mo Farah in the final race of the evening, the 10,000 metres. For the first 5 to 10 laps of a 25-lap race, I kept being reminded by someone sitting near me, "Mo is fifth from last, Dad," as if my eyesight had deteriorated so badly due to the stress of the evening that I couldn't see for myself the disaster that was unfurling before me on the track. I tried deep breathing. I tried to centre myself, all to no avail, as the searing pace set by the front runners continued and Mo languished near the back of the field. All I could muster in response to Kate's constant refrain, "Mo's fifth from last, Dad," was a half-hearted, "He won't be for long," or a hopeful, "Let's see where he is at the end of the race." But after 25 laps, helped no doubt by the almost painful 80,000 fans screaming their support, Mo had won yet another gold medal. He says it was the toughest race of his life, and yet he just kept going. He persevered right to the end, where he won his gold medal. It's been said before that the Christian life is not unlike a long-distance race. James has been very clear through this letter that he's writing to encourage a single-minded devotion to God, a wholehearted living of the Christian life, not unlike what we witness in a long-distance race. James wants us to see that there's nothing more important than starting the Christian life and nothing more important than finishing the Christian race, persevering right through to the end. So much so that last week we heard those three great warnings, didn't we? From chapter 4, verse 11 to chapter 5, verse 6. Those three warnings against pride, do you remember? He warned us against that self-promoting pride that slanders others and reminded us that only God is the judge. He warned us against self-sufficient pride that plans for our future, because he said only God is sovereign. And he warned us against self-indulgent pride in our use of our wealth, because God will reverse the fortunes on the day of judgment. And rather like those fans on Friday evening, James has three great battle cries to encourage us to keep going as he finishes his letter. And they mirror the three warnings in reverse, for those of you who like to think about structure and things like that. So first, James calls for patience as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Second, he calls for prayerfulness as we look to the sovereign Lord. And thirdly, he calls for penitence rather than pride as we confess our sins and encourage one another to turn to the Lord. So first notice James's call for patience in verses 7 to 11. Patience is a virtue, Seize it if you can. Seldom found in a woman, never found in a man. Now, whether or not that's true, I can't say, but as we come to the end of this great letter, we can see James's clear call to be patient as we wait for the return of the Lord. It's there in verse 7, isn't it? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. It's there in verse 8. You also be patient. Do you see? He wants us to be patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it we're meant to read this in stark contrast to the carelessness of the self-indulgent rich or the haste of the greedy oppressors at the start of chapter 5. It's as if James is saying to us, given your different worldview, allow eternity to govern your attitude in the present and be patient. But I don't know about you, I think our problem is when we hear James call us to be patient, we think he's saying be passive. We think he's saying just sit and wait for the return of the Lord Jesus and do nothing. A bit like waiting for a letter to come in the post or something like that. And yet the rest of the letter has made it clear that James is calling for a very different kind of waiting, isn't he? He's been urging us to remain steadfast. There's a deliberate echo here at the end of the letter to what we saw in the very first chapter. Keep a finger in chapter 5 and flip back a couple of pages to chapter 1. And hear the echo of what was just read a moment ago. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or cast your eye down to chapter 1, verse 12, where Andy began this evening. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Do you see, instead of just lying back on the lilo, instead of being passive, James had told his readers in chapter 1 verse 5 to ask God for wisdom when we encounter all sorts of different trials. Wisdom to see that God's at work in those things to help us to be steadfast. Wisdom to view our own situation rightly. And wisdom to keep going as we look forward to that crown of life. James starts and ends his letter with a call for patient perseverance. And in between the start and the end, we saw a lot of Christians behaving badly, didn't we? Christians who seemed slow to hear and quick to speak and to become angry. Christians who showed favoritism between the rich and the poor. Christians whose tongues caused no end of destruction as they cursed others with them. Do you see, one of the greatest tests of our faith in God, one of the greatest obstacles for persevering as a Christian, is the behaviour of other Christians. I wonder whether you've encountered that. It shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it, when the world outside treats Christians badly. A servant is not above his master. If the world outside persecuted Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when they mistreat Christians. But when a Christian treats us badly, it can really knock our confidence, can't it? Why does God overlook it, we say? Why does he let them get away with it? Does he have no sense of justice? Do you see? Patient waiting for the return of the Lord is difficult when bad things are said and done by God's people. And in difficulty, I guess it's very easy for us to assume that we can't keep going because God is never coming. Or we think justice needs to be done here and now. And so I'll take revenge, I'll hit back, I'll retaliate. And James says, remain steadfast and don't grumble. Notice verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There's a lot about speech in this passage. There's a lot about speech in the letter, isn't there? It's there in verse 9, but it's also there in verse 10, because the prophet spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, I take it they'd heard people tell them about Job's steadfastness. Verse 12, they weren't to swear oaths, but to be honest in the way that they spoke. Repeatedly in this letter, we've seen James connect our relationship with God with the way in which we behave, and especially in the way in which we speak to other people. James wants to encourage us. He says you can't be patiently waiting for the Lord if you're not speaking rightly about other people. Ever since chapter 1, remaining steadfast has meant guarding ourselves, hasn't it, against this deadly disease of double-mindedness, where we think like Christians, where we can tick the boxes of the doctrinal basis or whatever it is, but we're behaving like the world. Do you remember? We saw we needed to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it. We saw we needed to be like God and not like the world around us. Chapter 2 said that was true in the way that we treated the rich and poor. Chapter 3 said that was to be true in the way in which we used our tongues. And last week we saw it was to be true in our attitude to our plans for the future. We saw it was to be true in our approach to wealth. And we also saw it was to be true in our attitude to other Christians. So just turn back to chapter 4, verse 11, would you? Remember these words from last week. James writes, "Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour?" Do you see why aren't we to speak evil against others? Because God is the judge, not you and not me. So we must be patient and wait for God to come and right every wrong. Because we're not the judge. When God's perfectly righteous judge, the Lord Jesus, comes, he will not only judge those who've said and done wrong things to you and me, he will judge us too. See, unlike us, he won't show any favoritism. So remain steadfast, James says. Don't grumble, and it will be worth it. Chapter 1, verse 12 told us there's a crown of life waiting for those who remain steadfast to the end. And as if to underscore that it's worth it, James gives us those three illustrations in that first paragraph. In verse 7, there's the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. I'm aware that we're city types, and this is very much an agricultural image. So unless your regular reading is country life, you might struggle with this analogy. But I don't think it's too difficult for us to grasp. What does a farmer do? He doesn't just sit back and do nothing, does he, while he waits for the harvest? No, he does all sorts of different things. As the old hymn puts it, he ploughs the fields and scatters. He sows, he waters, he weeds. But pretty foundational to the job of farming is waiting. There's some stuff the farmer can't do. He can't make it rain. He can't make the seeds grow. I take it the farmer doesn't just give up because the early and the late rains don't arrive. If there's a blue and cloudless sky, he doesn't just jack it all in. He knows the early and the late rains will come. And so he keeps on working while he waits for their arrival. You see, he can't by his own efforts guarantee the harvest. So he has to wait patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. James says it will be worth it. James wants us to see that the Lord will return, even though it might not look like it now. And when he does, justice will be done. Jesus will put everything right. He'll straighten everything out in the end. We may never imagine being able to get over something that was said or done to us by somebody else. It may make us angry or bitter. We may struggle to control our tongues as a result. It may be hard in the present. But James says, be patient. Because Jesus' return is the only thing that can straighten everything out. So verse 8, you also, just like the farmer, be patient. And establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, he says. Trust God's promise. Jesus will come. Remember the farmer. Then notice, remember, verse 10, remember the prophets. Verse 10 is an example of suffering and patience, brothers. What does he say? Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and are now considered blessed. We look back to the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and co, and we know that they did the right thing. We know that God will not forget their courage. But at the time, it wasn't fun for them, was it? It was rarely fun for them speaking the word of the Lord. At the time, God's prophets were often hated by those they preached the word to. It wasn't much fun being a prophet at the time. I've just started reading this great biography by Roy Hattersley of William Booth. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and he was somebody who was loathed in his lifetime. London's high society mocked him. They ridiculed him for setting up the Salvation Army and for all of his preaching and so on. And what do we see now? Well, now there's a great statue to the man in Whitechapel in the East End. And James is saying it's always been the case. It's always been the case. We consider people like these prophets blessed now because we know they did the right thing and we know that God will vindicate their work. Do you see what he's saying? It will be worth it. Keep going. Remember the farmer, remember the prophets, and then verse 11, remember Job. As he put it, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You may know something of the story of Job. Job was a good man, not a perfect man, but a good man, somebody who was right with God, and somebody who found himself kind of an extra in a heavenly battle of which he wasn't aware. He was somebody who was very successful in his life, but he suffered immensely in this kind of heavenly battle that took place. He lost everything. He lost his family and his fortune. He lost his home and his health. But his greatest suffering in the book of Job comes from the words spoken to him by those closest to him. His wife tells him to give up trusting in God. She says, curse God and die. His so-called friends assume he must have committed some heinous sin to be suffering in the way that he was. And yet, despite the fact that Job was often beside himself with anguish, despite the fact that he never finds out why he was suffering, Job remains steadfast. He says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in God. If you're fans of Handel's Messiah, you'll remember that great line. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. Do you see, Job had nothing at all left to cling to in this life. But he trusted God for the future. He knew that God would sort it all out one day. And James says, brothers and sisters, whatever your trial, whatever your pain and suffering, whatever people may say and do to you in this life, be patient like Job. And if you've read Job, you'll know how God has compassion and mercy on him as he restores to Job at the end of his life far more than everything that was taken from Job. And at the end of the book, we see Job commended by God. Keep a finger in James 5 and turn back to page 446, would you? Page 446, the very end of the book of Job, just before the book of Psalms. Page 446, Job 42, and I'll read from verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Do you see, twice we're told that Job speaks rightly about God in great difficulty, and he's vindicated by God. James is saying, remain steadfast. Whatever may happen to you, whatever the world may throw you, whatever other Christians may say to you, don't grumble. It will be worth it. Friends, never stop living the Christian life. never give up running the Christian race. Keep saying to yourself every single day, it will be worth it at the end. A call for patience. Second, notice a call for prayerfulness. Verses 12 to 15. The commentators spend an inordinate amount of time, in my opinion, trying to work out where verse 12 goes in chapter 5. It could be an application to what he's just said about the prophets and Job, highlighting their single-minded devotion to God, their integrity. He could just be saying, like them, be honest in everything that you say. But it could also be an intro into what follows. It's got that kind of above-all language that was often used at the start of rounding up a letter in the ancient world. He could be saying something like this: instead of misusing your tongue to be angry, like we saw in chapter 1, instead of misusing your tongue to curse others, like we saw in chapter 3, or slander others, like we saw in chapter 4, instead of you misusing your tongue to swear oaths, instead use your mouths properly to pray. Because that will help Christians persevere. Prayer seems to come in almost every verse, doesn't it? Verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing praise. In every situation, James is saying, in every circumstance of life, we're to take every concern, every condition we find ourselves in, to our sovereign Lord in prayer. Reminds us of what we saw a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 4, verse 7, doesn't it? We're to submit to God. We're to draw near to him, trusting that he will then draw near to us. I take it it's a mark of our humility, not our pride, a humility that's willing to consciously lean our whole weight on the Lord. We'll wait for God to come and put everything right, rather than taking matters into our own hands. We'll rely on the sovereign Lord, rather than making our own plans for the future without any reference to God. So let me ask you, how's prayer going at the moment? How's prayer going? God is a generous God. We saw that in chapter 1. He longs to give us wisdom. So will we ask for it? I don't know what sort of situations you're facing at the moment. They might be small, they might be massive. Will we ask God for wisdom in every situation? It's been one of the greatest encouragements over the last 5 years, as I've seen numbers of you facing sadness and suffering, perhaps, and leaning on the Lord and crying out to him in your pain and your anguish. And also in those moments of real joy and rejoicing about various things that are going brilliantly, praising God and giving him all the glory. James would say, keep going. Keep on depending on God, because the whole of life is to be lived in conscious dependence on God. And if verses 14 and 15 belong with these verses, I'm not sure they do, but if they do, then the call might be a call to kind of help one another. These verses 14 and 15, are the subject of lots of confusion and controversy. They're verses that have caused real problems for people in pain. It all centres around whether James is referring to physical sickness in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It's all to do with whether that's a reference to physical sickness or to some spiritual weakness. There's a bit of confusion in the vocabulary. Sometimes it looks like it really is used to talk about physical healing, sometimes spiritual restoration. Sometimes the words like raised him up refers to that kind of raising up on the last day. So it's not clear in the verses themselves. But if it relates to physical sickness, James could simply be continuing the train of thought. If you're sad, pray. If you're happy, praise God. If you're sick, call the church leaders and come and ask them to pray for you. Do you see, it's a kind of help one another. You're not in this alone. That's often the case, isn't it? When people face trials and difficulties, it causes us to kind of commit friendly fire with other people. It could be that James is saying, beware that kind of splintering of the church when you're facing difficult times. Instead, have solidarity, stand with one another and support one another. And I guess many of us will testify, won't we, to the benefit of praying with others, either in one-to-ones, in prayer triplets or in small groups. So James is calling us to persevere, to keep going in the Christian life, to be patient, to be prayerful. But finally notice he calls us to be penitent, to keep turning to God. We've seen over the last 7 to 8 weeks that James's letter is not a random collection of bits of practical advice. No, he's addressing a particular situation where people are at danger of this deadly disease of double-mindedness, this deadly peril of thinking like Christians but behaving like the world, especially in the way in which we treat other people. And so when we read verses 14 and 15, I take it, it does raise all sorts of questions in our minds. Why do they need to call the elders? Do elders have special access to God that other people don't have? Can't a sick person pray for himself? Can't their family pray for them? How sick do you need to be to call for the elders? What's the oil got to do with it? Why do we need oil? What kind of anointing has James got in mind? Will olive oil do, or does it have to be special holy sorts of oil? What if we don't get healed when we pray? Does it suggest that it wasn't a proper prayer of faith? Does it suggest we don't have enough faith? What kind of link between sin and sickness is going on in verse 16? Do you see, you read these verses and the questions kind of spill out. And if you're somebody in the congregation who's particularly struggling with sickness, as you read those verses, it can cause real pain, can't it? Of course, after reading the rest of James, we ought to have all sorts of other questions in our minds. Why does James leave stuff on sickness until the end of the letter? What's it got to do with the rest of the letter, the previous four chapters? If we think this letter is a kind of joined-up argument, then why is this here? And what on earth has Elijah got to do with it in verses 17 and 18? And if James wanted an illustration from the life of Elijah about a prayer that led to healing, why on earth did he choose this one? Why did James choose a prayer about rain rather than the prayer only a chapter or two earlier in the book of 1 Kings, where Elijah's staying at the widow of Zarephath's house and her son gets ill and dies and Elijah prays for him and he doesn't just, you know, his cold recovers, he comes back to life? If you were James and you were looking for an illustration from the life of Elijah about a prayer that led to physical healing, isn't that the one you choose? Why does he choose the one about rain? Why does he go a chapter or two later, not to 1 Kings 17, but to 1 Kings 18 and 19, where Elijah has the big bust-up with King Ahab and his scheming wife Jezebel and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Why would James refer to a prayer from there instead? Well, keep a finger in James 5 and turn back to page 299. 299, take a deep breath if you need to. We're in the home straight. Mayfair is well ahead, but we're in the home straight. Page 299. Come to 1 Kings 17, just to get the context. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab the king, the idolatrous king of Israel, the northern kingdom, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Do you see, Elijah says there'll be no rain, and sure enough, there's no more rain until the end of chapter 18, after the clash on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. From the headings of chapter 17, you can see the account there of Elijah and the widow, and Elijah raising the widow's son. That's the answer to a prayer for physical healing. Now turn to chapter 18, verse 2. There's a severe famine in Samaria due to the lack of rain, and there follows a confrontation. A confrontation between Elijah, the prophet of God, the nasty king Ahab, and the prophets of Baal. It's a knockout. It's a kind of battle for strength. Whose God is stronger? Elijah's famous speech starts in chapter 18, verse 20. Can I say, if you're a James's readers, this famous speech of Elijah ought to ring big bells. Look down to verse 20 of chapter 18. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Do you see, Elijah was speaking to a people limping between two different opinions. He was speaking to a people who were double-minded. And so the test of strength is set up. There are two altars and two sacrifices. And the winner is the one whose sacrifice gets burnt up first. The prophets of Baal go first, they holler, they cry, they pray, and not as much of a flicker of fire lands on the sacrifice. Elijah likes to make a point. He pours water all over the wood on his sacrifice. He prays to God, and fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. But turn over the page to look at his prayer, would you? Verse 36 of chapter 18. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Do you see, Elijah prays a prayer for God to turn back the people of Israel from their double-mindedness about God. Doesn't it remind you of that prayer at the very end of James that we've come to every single week? Chapter 5, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That same note of bringing people back from double-mindedness. Do you see, is that why James wants to use this prayer about rain rather than a prayer about physical healing? Because it's not a general letter with all sorts of practical advice with a bit about sickness stuffed on the end. It's a particular letter to a particular problem. If it was just about physical healing, verse 15 would cause all sorts of problems for all sorts of people whose prayers for healing weren't answered. Now, this is a particular letter to a particular problem, and James is saying, repent, come back to God. Well, if that's the case, what conclusions can we draw? Notice first, briefly, it's serious. You see, we can't read James, can we? And be any doubt that God takes the way we treat one another in what we say and what we do very seriously. The Bible doesn't encourage us to draw solid lines between my sin and my sickness. If I get sick tomorrow, it doesn't enable you to come up to me and say, wow, Mark, you must have sinned in an especially serious way. The Bible doesn't encourage us to draw solid lines like that. But sometimes, when the people of God have been behaving particularly badly towards one another, sometimes God visits them in judgment by bringing sickness. We see it in the Old Testament, and we see it in places like 1 Corinthians 11 in the New Testament, if you want to read that later. You see, perhaps James is saying, just as judgment on Israel fell in Ahab's time with drought, just as judgment fell on the Corinthian church in the form of sickness and even death, so among the people to whom James is writing, something appears to be happening. Is that why they need to confess their sins to one another rather than to God in verse 16? Why? Because they'd sinned so grossly against one another that confession was needed. Was that why the elders had to be involved? Not because it was physical sickness, but because it was so serious. Because some individual Christians had behaved so badly that they had put themselves at odds not just with one or two other Christians, but with the whole of the church family. And so the church leaders had to be involved. It's serious, he's saying. But notice that confession of sins and restoration, it is possible. In Elijah's day, God's judgment on the people, on the people's double-mindedness, fell in the form of a drought. God used Elijah's prayers to bring the people back to God. And when they turned back to God, the judgment was mercifully lifted and the rain returned again. Among James's readers, God's judgment has fallen because of the way in which they've wandered from the truth, verse 19. Not in what they believe, but in how they've behaved. And James encourages prayer and action to bring people back to him, to bring people back to God. And when they do, he says, the prayer of faith will heal the sick and God's judgment will be lifted. Does that make sense of the oil? Oil that's often used in the Bible to talk about consecrating people to God's service, to wholehearted devotion and single-minded dedication to God. Is that what he's talking about with the oil? He's saying it is serious, but confession and restoration is possible. And notice as we finish, it will be worth it. It will be worth it, he says, because verse 20 will save a sinner's soul from death. We can't take verse 15, I take it as a blanket promise. I can't wake up tomorrow with a cold and say, verse 15 promises that I can be healed from my sickness in this present age. Unless the Lord Jesus returns beforehand, one day all of us will get sick and all of us will die. But James wants you and me to grasp, as he said back in chapter 4, that God gives more grace. That God's goodness and mercy is greater than our human folly. It's greater than our human capacity for rebellion. So how fitting that James's letter should end with an example from the life of Elijah, where God graciously brings people back from their double-mindedness. How fitting that he would use that example to show the efficacy of praying for people to be restored from double-mindedness. How fitting in a letter driven by the triumph of God's grace that if people turn away from behaving badly, even as judgment falls on them, that they can be restored, they can be put right with God, and they can be received back into fellowship with those whom they've wronged. It will be worth it. And how fitting that James should not simply tell us to stop behaving badly, but be concerned for those who've been wronged, to have a deep desire to welcome back those who've wronged them when they repent. Look again at those verses with which the book ends. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Aren't those wonderful verses? Aren't those wonderful verses? Because that is, of course, just what God is like. God who searched for those who were hostile to him. The God who moves towards those who run away from him. The God who desires friendship with those who hate him. The Lord Jesus, remember, came into this world to be called the friend of sinners. And Jesus brought us back to himself at immense cost to himself. At the greatest cost. And he longs to give those who persevere to the end of the Christian life a crown. The crown of life. 5 years ago, Claire and I settled down for an evening to watch the best exotic Marigold Hotel with Dame Judi Dench and Dame Maggie Smith. Don't let that fool you, it wasn't James Bond and it wasn't Downton Abbey. It was 2 hours of my life that I won't be getting back anytime soon. Mercifully, the film was saved by Dev Patel from Slumdog Millionaire. He plays Sonny in it, and he's constantly saying to the guests with the biggest possible smile, everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, then it's not the end. Friends, that is the blind hope that the world offers you. It will be all right on the night. Only the Lord Jesus can give us the crown of life. So James says, persevere until the end of the race. Don't give up. Never stop being a Christian. Keep living the Christian life. We'll have to be patient as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. We'll have to be prayerful in every situation. And that might be an encouragement to us this summer. and we'll have to be penitent, constantly turning back to the Lord and encouraging one another to turn back to the Lord too. But please believe James after 5 chapters when he says nothing matters more than living the Christian life. Nothing matters more than making it to the end of the race. It may be a tough race, like Mayfarer had on Friday evening, but the prize is worth infinitely more than a silly gold medal. So keep going. Let's pray together. Our loving Father God, we want to come before you this evening and confess our own frailty, our broken